Piso directo. Systematically, we pause from our ongoing studies in order to look back upon our entry into the royal family of God, the moment of our so great salvation, when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. This is a very simple act that can be accomplished in the privacy of one's own soul. There is no requirement beyond that for eternal security, for eternal life, and for salvation. Those that would put ands and buts and maybes behind it are those who are camouflaging the gospel and are guilty of misleading people. And many people are in hell today because the gospel was inappropriately presented. Therefore, it is our duty not only to present the gospel accurately, but to remind ourselves on occasion about the central figure in all of human history who makes it all possible. And that is something that occurs monthly here in this church as we observe the ritual of the Eucharist. There are two elements involved. There's the bread and the cup, and these are emblematic of a number of things. Several doctrines come to our minds as we contemplate these elements. We are in the midst of a study of the glory of God. And we are in a passage, it is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where it is stated that Jesus Christ at his session was crowned with glory and honor. And so we're examining that concept of glory. And today we might pursue the idea of what qualified Jesus Christ in his true humanity to be crowned with glory by God. There are a number of things he had to accomplish, beginning at the virgin birth, the moment of the hypostatic union. It was at the virgin birth that Jesus Christ, in his undiminished deity, took on the true humanity of his hypostatic union. And he had to maintain that body in an impeccable status all the way to the cross in order to qualify to be a substitute for us. And that substitutionary sacrifice that he performed there had to be accomplished in toto, in impeccability. As our sins were being imputed to him and judged, at no point could he reject any of them, at no point could he be offended by any of those sins, and therefore say, I will not die for them, or possibly react to one of them and commit a sin of his own. He had to maintain absolute perfection throughout the entire ordeal. And further, he had to do this all the way to the cross, being confronted constantly by challenges from his opposition. The opposition was from without, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the general Jewish community. There were thoughts, people, system tests along the way. Satan himself got involved in Matthew chapter 4 on three occasions. And there was constant demonic influence along the way, all geared to get him to sin or to change his mind about the cross. Therefore, there was internal opposition from Judas Iscariot, who conspired with the Sanhedrin in order to get Christ to forego the cross and to go to the crown instead. You can't have the crown of glory unless you have the cross first. And he understood that. He maintained the mission. He accomplished the mission completely and totally, and when done, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And because it was finished, we therefore have a completed package of salvation that only requires of us to place our faith alone in Christ alone for eternal life. And therefore, today we recognize this, we celebrate it, and we are honored with the privilege of gathering at the Lord's table. You are going to receive the bread, which will remind you of several doctrines that have to do with the person of our Lord. It brings to your mind's eye the doctrines of the hypostatic union, the idea of impeccability, and those things involved with his Christology, the things that got him to the cross. And then there is the cup. It reminds us of our sins being imputed to him and their subsequent judgment by the justice of God. There are many things our Lord accomplished during those horrible 3 hours on the cross. He was judged for our sins, and he was our substitute taking our place. We're reminded of reconciliation, redemption, and propitiation, the expiation of the cross. These doctrines come to our mind as we think about what he did for us during those 3 hours. And then we can celebrate, once done, the idea that we have eternal life, we have an eternal future, our personal sense of destiny is focused upon these things, and therefore the devil's world can offer us no circumstance that would cause us fear or trembling. Our future is guaranteed, and therefore we're left in this life to manage the affairs of the day, whatever they might be, with confidence and courage. Nothing can distract us. Nothing can dissuade us. We have a mission, we have an objective, and we have a duty. And before God, it is our obligation and our responsibility to perform these things and to do so with reciprocity. It is imperative, therefore, before we enter into this particular ritual, the lone ritual of the church age, that we clear the decks mentally. If there's any unconfessed sin in your life, you need to confess that. The scripture is clear that sin is managed by confession and not to anyone, any mediary, some go-between, middleman. None of this is required. The scripture is clear in 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He is righteous and just to forgive you of those sins and to purify you from all wrongdoing. Therefore, confession alone to God alone fills you with the Holy Spirit. You are forgiven of your sins and you have restored fellowship with God. That prepares you to concentrate upon this ritual as well as the Bible classes to follow. In order that we might accomplish that objective, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here today and the honor of approaching the Lord's table. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, we would be reminded of those doctrines pertinent to our Lord's personality, our Lord's actual hypostatic union. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup and the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, reminding us of the work of our Lord on the cross. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertinent to this issue. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of My sacrifice. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." It's found on page 118. We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "Call to mind, therefore, have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we're motivated and encouraged, we're humbled by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our necessities, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest, our only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is Veterans Day. And most especially this year, we need to pause for a moment and salute those who have defended our freedoms and our privilege to gather together in an environment such as this to study the Word of God. It is imperative that client nations be militarily prepared. Client nations are God's representatives. They're his clients in the devil's world. All other nations are a part of cosmos diabolicus. Because of this, client nations are under constant assault from some, if not all, of the other nations, their cultures, their ethical systems. Therefore, we must be prepared as a nation that represents God in the devil's world to defend ourselves on all occasions. Therefore, one of the methods by which the Bible advises us to become engaged in is military preparedness. And throughout the history of our nation, men have stepped forward to defend the colors, and they've done so magnificently in many engagements, beginning with the War for Independence. And we secured our freedom with the victory at Yorktown, where those who were residents, colonists at the time, became citizens of the United States of America. It is not unusual. In fact, it is a biblical concept that you would pause from time to time and salute those who have defended freedom. And that is the subject of 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 8. It's a passage that I've noted for you on several occasions in the past, on Memorial Days and on Veterans Days. I am not going to read it. I want you to be aware of it. It begins by saying these in verse 8, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had." And then there's an elaboration of who has defended Israel. And some would have received the Medal of Honor, those are the fellows that are described through verse 21. And then you have the list of the 30. These are people who get honorable mention. These are the mighty ones of Israel. And this is sort of a Memorial Day or Veterans Day salute that you find right here in the Scriptures. So I want to salute our veterans today. And I want to do so by going to a speech that was delivered by General Douglas A. MacArthur. I would imagine that no American military leader could possibly have a keener understanding of the sound and smell of war than did General MacArthur. He saw combat in four of our nation's wars. He was in the Mexican campaign, World Wars I and II, and Korea. He was Allied commander of the Pacific Theater in World War II, in which he won the Congressional Medal of Honor. He was commander of UN forces during much of the Korean War. No better spokesman than he could more precisely summarize the art of war, express a more sensitive understanding of the sacrifices required of its participants, as well as their loved ones, offer a more perceptive view of its action, or more clearly comprehend the responsibilities of its combatants. MacArthur's last major address before his death was before the graduating class at West Point on May 12, 1962. Now that's 39 years ago. And as I go through his speech, I think you will notice how current many of his comments are. His comments offer perceptive insight into the strength of our character, which must be indelibly ingrained into every soldier's soul if he is to honorably defend the colors of this client nation. The title of his address, Duty, Honor, Country. Those three hallowed words reverently dictate what you ought to be, he told the cadets. What you can be, what you will be. They are not rallying points to build courage when courage seems to fail, to regain faith when there seems to be little cause for faith, to create hope when hope becomes forlorn. Unhappily, I possess neither that eloquence of diction, that poetry of imagination, nor that brilliance of metaphor to tell you all that they mean. The unbelievers will say that they are but words, but a slogan, but a flamboyant phrase. Every pedant, every demagogue, every cynic, every hypocrite, every troublemaker, and I am sorry to say some others of an entirely different character, will try to downgrade them even to the extent of mockery and ridicule. But these are some of the things they do. They build your character. They will mold you for your future roles as custodians of the nation's defense. They make you strong enough to know when you are weak and brave enough to face yourself when you are afraid. They teach you to be proud and unbending in honest failure, but humble and gentle in success. Not to substitute words for actions, not to seek the path of comfort, but to face the stress and spur of difficulty and challenge. To learn to stand up in the storm, but to have compassion on those who fail. To master yourself before you seek to master others. To have a heart that is clean, a goal that is high. To learn to laugh, yet never forget how to weep. To reach into the future, yet never neglect the past. To be serious, yet never to take yourself too seriously. To be modest, so that you will remember the simplicity of true greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, the meekness of true strength. They give you a temper of the will, a quality of the imagination, a vigor of the emotions, a freshness of the deep springs of life, a temperamental predominance of courage over timidity, an appetite for adventure over love of ease. They create in your heart the sense of wonder, the unfailing hope of what next, and the joy and inspiration of life. They teach you in this way to be an officer and a gentleman. And what sort of soldiers are those you are to lead? Are they reliable? Are they brave? Are they capable of victory? Their story is known to all of you. It is the story of the American men-at-arms. My estimate of him was formed on the battlefield many years ago and has never changed. I regard him then as I regard him now, as one of the world's noblest figures, not only as one of the finest military characters, but also as one of the most stainless. His name and fame are the birthright of every American citizen. In his youth and strength, his love and loyalty, he gave all that mortality can give. He needs no eulogy from me or from any other man. He has written his own history and written it in red on his enemy's breast. But when I think of his patience under adversity, his courage under fire, and his modesty in victory, I am filled with an emotion of admiration I cannot put into words. He belongs to history as furnishing one of the greatest examples of successful patriotism. He belongs to posterity as the instructor of future generations and the principles of liberty and freedom. He belongs to the present, to us, by his virtues and by his achievements. In 20 campaigns on 100 battlefields, around 1,000 campfires, I have witnessed that enduring fortitude, that patriotic self-abnegation, and that invincible determination which have carved his status in the hearts of his people. From one end of the world to the other, he has drained deep the chalice of courage. As I listened to those songs of the Glee Club, in memory's eye, I could see those staggering columns of the First World War bending under soggy packs on many a weary march from dripping dusk to drizzling dawn, slogging ankle deep through the mire of shell-shocked roads to form grimly for the attack, blue-lipped, covered with sludge and mud, chilled by the wind and rain, driven home to their objective and for many to the judgment seat of God. I do not know the dignity of their birth, but I do know the glory of their death. They died unquestioning, uncomplaining, with faith in their hearts and on their lips the hope that we would go on to victory. Always for them, duty, honor, country. Always their blood and sweat and tears as we sought the way in the light of the truth. And 20 years after, on the other side of the globe, again the filth of murky foxholes, the stench of ghostly trenches, the slime of dripping dugouts, those boiling suns of relentless heat, those torrential rains of devastating storm, the loneliness and utter desolation of jungle trails, the bitterness of long separation from those they loved and cherished, the deadly pestilence of tropical disease, the horror of stricken areas of war. Their resolute and determined defense, their swift and sure attack, their indomitable purpose, their complete and decisive victory, always victory, always through the bloody haze of their last reverberating shot, the vision of gaunt, ghastly men reverently following your password of duty, honor, country. You now face a new world, a world of change. And through all this welter of change and development, your mission remains fixed, determined, inviolable. It is to win our wars. Everything else in your professional career is but a corollary to this vital destination. All other public purposes, all other public projects, all other public needs, great or small, will find others for their accomplishment. But you are the ones who are trained to fight. Yours is the profession of arms, the will to win, the sure knowledge that in war there is no substitute for victory, that if you lose, the nation will be destroyed, that the very obsession of your public service therefore must be duty, honor, country. Others will debate the controversial issues, national and international, which divide our minds. But serene, calm, aloof, you stand as the nation's war guardian, as guard from the raging tides of international conflict, as its gladiator in the arena of battle. For a century and a half, you have defended, guarded, and protected its hallowed traditions and institutions of liberty and freedom, of right and justice. Let civilian voices argue the merits or demerits of our processes of government. Whether our strength is being sapped by deficit financing indulged in too long, by federal paternalism grown too mighty, by power groups grown too arrogant, by politics grown too corrupt, by crime grown too rampant, by morals grown too low, by taxes grown too high, by extremists grown too violent. whether our personal liberties are as thorough and complete as they should be. These great national problems are not for your professional participation or together the entire fabric of our national system of defense. From your ranks come the great captains who hold the nation's destiny in their hands the moment the war tocsin sounds. The long gray line has never failed us. Were you to do so, a million ghosts in olive drab, in brown khaki, in blue and in gray would rise from their white crosses thundering these magic words, duty, honor, country. Today, we are going to institute, a week late, a new prayer system. We are going today to begin separating our group into men and ladies. The ladies will meet directly in front of me in the school library. The gentlemen will meet to my right in the school's faculty lounge. We will gather there. Susan Smith will lead the ladies and I will lead the gentlemen for the time being. Any who want to attend are invited, but tea and crumpets will be provided at halftime and the music will play out here. And it will be an occasion where we are going to emphasize a number of things. We're going to emphasize prayer for our military. The names of those associated with this church are listed in your prayer bulletin. We also are going to concentrate on praying for the national establishment. We have prayed for them generally in the past, but I believe we should now get specific. And you have received a handout that shows what I believe are those members of the establishment that need our prayers. It begins with the President, the Commander-in-Chief. Under the U.S. government, we have George W. Bush as President. And below him, all the way through the Office of Attorney General, you have the succession of leadership to the presidency. If any of the men on the list that you see should for any reason leave office, then the one below them would replace them in the presidency. And that takes place all the way down through John Ashcroft as Attorney General. In addition, the National Security Advisor is listed here, Condoleezza Rice, the Director of the Office of Homeland Security, who is Tom Ridge, the Directors of the FBI and the CIA. The politicians are here because they are involved in decision-making that is critical to our pursuit of the Islamic terrorists. They are Tom Daschle, Senate Majority, Trent Lott, Senate Minority, Dick Armey, House Majority, and Richard Gephardt, House Minority. Then there are the Joint Chiefs of Staff. General Richard Myers is the chairman. And then you have representatives from the other branches of the military. And the one who is the commander of Operation Enduring Freedom is listed, General Tommy Franks. In addition to that, you have the military that are associated with this congregation and the military that serves actively in general in all four branches of our armed services. I encourage all of you to pray for these individuals throughout the week in your own prayer time. Those who would like to join Susan and me for our regularly scheduled halftime prayer meeting, you're certainly invited to do so. Now, we never ask for money at Grace Doctrine Church, but annually I do make something known to you that I believe is a worthy thing for you to consider at this time of year. There are 7 veterans' homes throughout the state of Missouri, and each year during the holiday season they seek support so that each of these homes can provide gifts for the residents who are there. The men who Douglas MacArthur spoke about in his address, some of them are at the Missouri Veterans Home in St. Louis. Over 1,000 World War II veterans die every day. 200 veterans of the varied wars, certainly there are some there of World War II, are stationed at 1600 Lewis and Clark Boulevard here in St. Louis at the St. Louis Veterans Home. They are collecting $30 for each of these men, and a $30 contribution guarantees that they will have a gift at Christmas and $10 spending money during that time. I encourage you to give thoughtful consideration to this idea. Now, in our studies, as we proceed with what we are doing with our ongoing Bible classes, I want to remind you that what we're looking at is the potential Ichabod of America. When Phineas's wife learned that her priest husband, Phineas, had been killed at the Second Battle of Aphek, that her brother-in-law had also been killed there, that over 30,000 Israeli soldiers had been killed in battle, and that the Ark of the Covenant had been seized by the Philistines, had been captured and taken as hostage, so to speak. And when she realized that the high priest, her father-in-law Eli, had died upon the knowledge of this, she went into premature labor. And she gave birth to a child, Phinehas's son. And the midwives were standing around, commenting about what a fine, bouncing baby boy she had. And she didn't have anything to say about that. The thing she had to say was, "I call his name Ichabod. The glory is gone." When a client nation loses the glory, then it loses its status. And things lead to that. Client nations just don't suddenly find themselves under assault from predator nations. There has to be a process of soul decline to occur over a period of time before Jesus Christ lifts that wall of fire and permits predator nations to intervene as insurgents. We've recently seen that happen to our country. The question arises, why would the Lord permit this? And the answer lies in passages we'll note fairly soon, if not today. And those passages tell us that if you keep my commandments, I will give your nation prosperity. I will protect it against all aggressors. However, if you do not keep my commandments, these are the things that I will do to you. And the things that he does is he permits things to occur. Client nations have to realize they're in the devil's world. Lucifer himself motivates and encourages through doctrines of demons the machinations of the political leaders throughout this world. The one thing they do not like and that they're taught to hate and despise is freedom and Christianity and the Bible and Jesus Christ. It's always the case for the client nation, and they must ever be vigilant in the protection of freedom. And we've forgotten our duty. We have forgotten, for example, that we are a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. We have a State Department that I believe is tending toward anti-Semitism, and we had better change that. Also, as a client nation, we have the responsibility to protect and defend the Word of God. And in doing that, we have an obligation to evangelize the lost. We are to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to whomever would give it an objective hearing. We are not doing that effectively as a client nation. We also need to teach the Word of God to those who believe in Christ. We need to teach the Word of God accurately from the original languages, and we need to teach it precisely in detail that outlines for the individual what his duty and what his honor should be. It is to be to the Word of God. It is to be to Jesus Christ as their priest hero, and to focus on that personality and to focus on one's own personal sense of destiny revealed by the Scriptures. And pastors have failed to do this across this land for 40 years. Mishmash is being taught. Brass bands are being brought in. and all kinds of cacophony goes on. And the poor dolt of a pastor who took that lousy job gets assigned 20 minutes to spew his pablum. And that's it. And over 40 years, there is a thought loss among the people. And as advanced believers die out, there's a brain drain in the client nation. And it shows, and we have gotten our wake-up call. America, therefore, faces a potential Ichabod. Glory is gone. Well, it's not gone, but it's definitely faded, as Cicero tells us in the Republic. And so we are studying that very subject, and it has brought us along the way to learn that Israel restored its glory after the Ark of the Covenant was captured 7 months later, after bubonic plague ravaged the Philistines. They decided they had had enough of the Ark of the Covenant. And they pled with their astrologers, fortune tellers, divination practitioners, brought them in and said, "What do we do?" They said, "Why don't we give it back?" But don't give it back alone. When you give it back, you're to pay obeisance to the God of Israel. You are to give some type of sacrifice. And so they sent golden mice and tumors, symbolizing the problem that the Lord had placed upon them, the bubonic plague. And so the ark went back. Israel reorganized itself under the spiritual life of its dispensation. And after a 20-year recovery period under Samuel, the glory was back. 1 Samuel 7:3-4. "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone.'" All that's in an if clause. See what you got to do to recover and get the glory back. If you return to the Lord. Well, that's a mouthful right there for many of the people in this country. Believers. Doesn't matter what the heathen do. It's the believer's responsibility to sustain the heathen until they get evangelized. You do not expect the heathen to execute doctrine. You do understand that, don't you? Wherever the heathen are, they're under the tyranny of the first husband, and they're not going to behave themselves. The only way they can even think of behaving themselves over a reasonable period of time is if they get the Word of God in their souls, and that can't even begin until they believe in Christ. So the people that have to return to the Lord are the believers in this country who have gone their own way. And it says here that it has to be doctrine in the soul that brings you back. If you return to the Lord with all your heart. That means it's a stream of consciousness. It's not a blood-pumping organ. It is the mentality of the soul that processes the Word of God and categorizes it into various areas of systematic theology so that you can think under pressure and think the Word of God under pressure. Then the next if clause, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. They were being influenced in their reversionism by the religions around them, which were involved heavily in idolatry. Now, in the United States of America, you do understand that we have freedom of speech and freedom of religion and free exercise of religion. If we are to remain a client nation, then Christianity must be the dominant religion of the people of this country. And now I know what you're thinking. You're saying, "Oh no, we have separation of church and state." Well, fine. Buy that if you must. But hear what I am saying. I'm not speaking of passing laws. I'm not speaking of anything of that nature. I'm speaking of what is in the souls of the people. We cannot be a client nation unless the dominant religion in this country is Christianity. That has to take place in the souls of the people. And when the souls of the people decide to invite in other ideas, then as that process continues and as Christianity fades, so will the glory and so will the freedom. It is a battle of thought. It is not a legal battle. It has nothing to do with Congress and has nothing to do with any of the politicians or the laws. It has to do with what you think. And there must be more people like you thinking as you think if this nation is to survive. And the place that starts is for those who are believers who have failed in their duty to come back to the Word of God, get it in their heart, in their streams of consciousness, and to remove from their thought processes those concepts of heathen ideas that they have absorbed over 40 years. That's called a revival. Evangelism is obviously a part of this as well. Invite others in so they can grow in grace and add to the numbers we need to restore the glory. So we have to remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth. Islam is free to come here, and those who subscribe to that religion are free to come here and exercise that religion. Given long enough, with Christianity on the fade, the United States of America will become an Islamic republic of some description. 50 years, 100, whatever. The wall of fire only protects this nation as long as there's a large enough number of people who subscribe to the Word of God. When that number is on the fade, the wall of fire lifts and a great challenge is offered. The gauntlet's been laid down. The issue is before us. We must become serious about what we do. We must invite others to join us through evangelism. And we must pray for those believers who've gone astray that they would return to their duty. Otherwise, they're going to be pretenders to the throne to rear their ugly heads, and some of them may gain the title. Next if clause. Direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. That's occupation with Christ. After you've done all of this, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines or the terrorist, as the case might be. So the sons of Israel remove the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they serve the Lord alone. The glory was back. Now, if the glory of God is to remain in America, and if the faded glory of client nation America is to be refreshed, then we must continue our advance and invite others to join us in that pursuit. And we noted Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16 in this regard. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That means that in times of national crisis, you are not permitted to have a defeatist attitude or to display fear or anxiety regarding the exigencies of the devil's world. You are to be confident and courageous during this period of time. Were you afraid to eat the Eucharist cracker? I noted a little white powder on mine. I understand anthrax is rather quick. I mean, it's only 3 or 4 days if you get that inhaling kind. 3 or 4 days, you'll be with Jesus and General Lee. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And it's interesting to note the words crooked and perverse in the Greek. Skolios is the word for crooked. It means ethical and social misconduct which is rooted in ungodliness and unbelief. Ungodliness means, that's really a vague term, it means to do things that are not in God's will. It is for the unbeliever deviance from establishment concepts, and we have that in spades in this country. Unbelief, simply the fact that there are those who have not believed in Jesus Christ and therefore under the tyranny of the first husband, the sinful nature. And they're going to do what they want to do. Whatever the sin nature dictates, they do. And you can't expect them to behave themselves. They're under tyranny. And you're in the midst of that. And you don't emit all kinds of attitudes toward these people. Well, they're free to misbehave until they break the law. You can't force doctrine on them. They're unbelievers. You have to understand the fact that the heathen is going to behave like a heathen and there's nothing he can do about it. What's your duty? Offer them the solution. What think ye of Christ? Until they accept that, there's no reason to discuss their behavior with them. Then we have the word perverse. Diastrepho means to twist and to confuse. And we have diastrephe, which is also a word, same a derivative of diastrepho. And according to Gerhard Friedrich, it means moral corruption. It is the nature of man twisted by bad teaching and example. The nature of man is twisted by bad teaching and example. We're all born tabula rasa. You don't come here with opinions and attitudes. You come here stupid. You know nothing. You have to be taught all you know. And it can be bad or it can be good. It can be right or wrong, fair or foul. What you learn from your environment, from your teachers, these things are processed in Wernicke's area and Branca's area, and you put it into thought, and it becomes yours. And it's either right or it's wrong. And for the unbeliever, generally, it's all wrong, with the exception of establishment viewpoint. That has to be changed. But in a client nation such as ours, which has become corrupt, even establishment viewpoint has become distorted, and therefore the souls of people have become twisted. And that is the word diastrephe. Christians, he says, should bring light into the world. The whole human race needs the light because it is corrupt. And we noted some things regarding the Republic by Cicero, The Faded Glory of Rome. Now, both Israel and America have enjoyed periods of substance. We've had periods of wealth, prosperity, and greatness. Facades of that still remain. Both Israel and America have built structures of extreme beauty and glamour. Both have developed military organizations that have been victorious in battle in defense of liberty. Both have enjoyed the talents, abilities, and production of an intelligent and energetic people, and both have benefited from the riches of free enterprise. All of the various factors that make up the nation's glory come from the possession of assets and virtues. These are transformed into visible manifestations of a nation's corrupt soul, which manifests its dependence upon the confidence in God and in His universe. We have in God we trust, for example, on our currency, which indicates that at least in the past, we placed our trust in Him. And so great weight and substance and responsibility fall upon such a nation. But the greatest weight, substance, and responsibility belong to the Creator of all things, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where our study took us on Thursday. Now we've saluted the veterans, and we've noted how you can assist some if you're so motivated through prayer or other measures. And we're now going to pause for our halftime break. It will last 20 minutes. There will be music, tea, and crumpets out here. The gentlemen will meet with me to my right, the ladies with Susan to the rear of the auditorium, and we will gather back here at 10 minutes until the hour.